quite a bit about God's grace and more of a perma theme for the last few years is about the work of God and how God does it all, and Jesus has finished the battle, and our responsibility is to rest in him. And I want to keep on that theme, but specifically about the application of these things, because that's always the bit I end up struggling with. If Jesus has done it all, okay, here I am, what do I do now? So I want to talk a bit about that. I've printed out some of the verses here, so for time's sake. And most of these verses, really, we could probably recite all together. So there's really no need to turn to most of these. For instance, Ephesians 2, 9, one of the most fundamental scriptures about this is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is so true, so fundamental, that all ranks up there. It's certainly one of my favorite verses, and so says it so clearly. And indeed, one of the key answers to how do we apply this is in that verse. By grace are you saved through faith. God's grace, our faith, activates his grace inside us, which is a very fundamental thing, and it's a fundamental truth I've found, especially in any attack where I am starting to doubt his grace or his work in my life or his reality. An application of faith really does carry a solution. I love the Jesus' prayer in John, where he was talking about us and our relation to him and the ultimate end of things. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that's, again, wonderful verse. No man can pluck us out of his hand. Literally nothing can take us out of his hand. And that's, again, such fundamental truth that all means so much to all of us. I want to, again, just race through some things in Hebrews 10. You can turn there if you wish, but I'll just be moving through pretty quickly. There's some depth in this teaching of grace I'd want to touch on a bit. But it starts out with again, it's a repetition of what's happened already in Hebrews a good few times in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, so a shadow of good things, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But then skipping into verse 7, because we know the answer. in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, which displaced all the sacrifice of the old covenant. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. So we are sanctified. We are set apart and made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's his offering once for all. Again, fundamental teaching of the faith. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's another key truth. His offering perfected us forever. them that are sanctified, set apart, made holy. Again, his work. He's the one who sanctifies. And again, very, very hopeful and encouraging verse. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Again, the living law of God inside us. That's all of our hope. This is the culmination, the fulfillment of the old covenant, which was a good shadow of things to come. It's the living law inside us. We are the living embodiment of the plan of God. Again, wonderful things. It's so hard. I know I'm just racing through it here, but it really is almost incomprehensible. You could just preach sermon after sermon on that. Moving on, this gets into some of the complexities, because if you look at the whole word, this starts to get some other... To me, it's discordant notes, but I'll go into that. Verse 22. let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Again, full assurance of faith. Amen. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So there's a bit of a, God's done it all. In him we are perfected forever. We are set apart, sanctified by him. So we provoke one another to good works. Okay. But that's almost overwhelmed by this bit. I frankly don't like it. It seems like you're mashing discordant notes on a piano. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, at the end of a chapter about grace, here we go with that. And in case, like the Amplified, I actually don't like the Amplified. I don't like the style, but here's that verse in the Amplified. It is a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, incurring his judgment and wrath. That's all they're wanting to bang home. Fearful does not mean reverential. It means it's phobos is the root word. It means absolute dread and terror. So how do you square that circle with he has perfected us forever, those who are set apart? I'm honest in saying I don't like it. I prefer that's not there. And what do I do with that practically? Because I have sinned after having experienced the grace of God. And I believe I'm in the faith. And I believe this verse is accurate. Now, how do you square all of that? Because some people I have heard actually just throw away this verse or define it into nothingness. It's here. There's really no honest way of interpreting this, except there is a certain fearful looking of fiery judgment, and how much worse is it for us now under the new covenant than under the old covenant? I mean, that's harsh, harsh stuff. But, so, the fear of God, it's there, can't get away from it. The real fear of God, and it's apparently necessary, because it's here. But again, how do I really apply this? Because what we don't want is the fear of God to just lead us into, you know, a life of quivering terror all the time. We know that's not true. So where do we go from that? And so I want to go to yet another verse that all of us know so well, but it's actually one of the ones that I find most encouraging, paradoxically. That's Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. So let's go to perfection. This is perfection being the full maturity. So picture a little tree growing into a big tree. Not laying again the foundation, because the foundation's already been laid, of repentance from dead works. So repentance, good. It's the foundational. We don't need to lay it again. Amen. And of faith toward God. Okay, faith needs to be continual, but we accept it. It's there. We can grow from that. Of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. We know Jesus is fundamental. I'd like to see a bit more resurrection from the dead, but there we go. And of eternal judgment. So there we go. Eternal judgment, the fear of God, it's one of those roots. As, you know, there's the, we are held forever in his hand, perfected forever. No man can pluck us out of his hand. And we are enjoined to have the fear of God. These are all biblically, soundly, simply interpreted. These are the roots of the faith. But from those roots, we can grow up into a good tree. And all of the roots. I have some trees out there. For some bizarre reason, the roots just went one direction. 180 degrees of the root bowl was fully populated. The other 180 degrees had no roots. You know what happens to those trees? Down to the ground, you have to cut them and start over. So it is important to have the roots. But so I don't want to just gloss over that. But the reason I find this encouraging is that I don't have to just live permanently in the fear of God and that being the only thing in my mind, even though it must be there. Also, I don't have to just live in the grace of God, repeating it over and over, as in the salvation, you know. It reminds me of a church Sarah and I visited a couple years ago up in Northern Ireland, a very brethren, I'll get the denomination wrong. They were awfully well turned out. We were by far the most lovingly people in the room. And they were having a salvation service, which is what they do. And every one of their sermons is a very, very well-polished sermon about salvation to a room full of people who accepted Jesus years ago, and they know it, and they preach the same word over and over and over, and they're really good at preaching that word because they've done it literally thousands of times. But that, to me, is just depressing. Like, there's so much more in God. Like, that's a root. Let's grow into the whole tree, right? Full perfection. So to me, that's encouraging. Same with the fear of God. Same with all these other things. But again, the question is, so what do we do? Where do we go? Because there is a plan that God has for us. And I've heard a lot of, it's easy to preach about the grace of God. It's fun to preach about the grace of God. But the application, it's a lot more difficult because I've heard loads of words against the law, and amen. Like, I'm so happy we're not under the Judaic law. What a nightmare, really. But the truth is, I don't know. Personally, I know of people, but I don't personally know anyone who keeps the Judaic law. Like, it's really outside of my sphere of reference. I don't even keep the Ten Commandments. I was talking to Sarah the other day. Like, maybe it's a sign of middle age, but Sabbath kind of seems like a nice idea sometimes. Imagine having the not only the right, but the duty to actually rest for a whole day a week. Like, wow, nice idea sometimes, because life can be exhausting. But I don't keep the Sabbath in that way, the literal way. I don't feel that I am told to. I am literally free of that law. I make graven images for a living. Again, we are, the living law of Christ is written inside our hearts, and so we are free of some of these laws, which is a good thing. And the question remains then, okay, so when I hear words about Jesus has done it all, we can rest in him. We, of our own selves, we can do, amen, of our own selves, we can do nothing. We don't need to do anything. The question that always arises to me is, okay, I have 24 hours a day, and I will be doing something with those 24 hours a day. And the Bible says I'm going to be judged for what I do with those 24 hours a day. So how do I actually do nothing? Jesus, work, I do nothing. I mean, I'm going to be doing something, whether I want to or not. Like, the question really is, you can't get away from it. What do I do? Impossible question to avoid. And it's there. Sometimes I've in my lower moments, I could, like, okay, Jesus, you can do it all. I can do nothing. I have no power. It's all in you. Like, get on with it, and I'll live my life, and at the end, all will be well. You know, I'll do the best I can to be a good person, work hard, try to be good to my family, and you know, if you come back, please come back, end all of this suffering, and let's get on with it. Like, literally, really, just why prolong the agony? And even to the extent of, okay, I am not supposed to be working or striving. That I'm not under the law, the Judaic law, as I said. The closest thing to law that I am under, typically, other than the civil law, you know, I have to drive the speed limit, whatever. Religiously, the closest, most common things I can think of are praying and reading the Bible. Like, honestly, carving out time to spend time with God, whether it's keeping my mind focused on that while I'm driving to work, or, you know, any way any of us carve out time to do that. For me, that's actually one of the most practical points of my praxy. It actually feels like work. It's a discipline to do that. But, okay, and Jesus has done it all. I need not strive. Okay, Jesus, have that. I'll pray when I feel inspired to pray, and I'll read the Bible when I feel inspired to read the Bible. And a few months later, not a whole lot happens. And I can be radical enough to think maybe I'm not even condemned for doing that. But I can tell you, if from experience, when I just ignore all of that, let Jesus do his thing and I do my thing, there's a separation that develops. It feels like the tree's not being watered. It doesn't seem to have good fruit in my life. I don't turn into a terrible person in normal, under normal people's definitions, but it's not a good thing. I can tell from experience, it's really not a good thing. I do better. I have more relationship with God. He's more alive in me. It's more fun if I do the work of giving myself to those things. Just a very simple example. So again, complicated question. What do we do in among Jesus has done it all? Back in my childhood, I was telling our visitors where I was born, because it's an interesting story. And one of the features of that community was they went a bit overboard on some of their policies. One of the ones that annoyed me the most was people under the age of 18 were not allowed to get post out of a post box, because 15 years before, some kids had taken someone else's mail, and so banned forever. No under 18s could get post. Things like that. I just get so annoyed with those policies. There were other ones that were a bit less clear cut. For instance, and I'm not really just trying to be controversial here, it was a different time. Possibly God's moved things on, but I remember we had dress code back then, and I remember back in the early 90s, our community had decided to get rid of the dress code, which was very radical for the move back then. And I remember when Brother Tom Rowe heard about that, he dropped everything and he flew from Atlanta to Alaska, and he preached to us and gave us I can't remember word for word, but basically he was warning us. Not about the specifics of the dress code, but that there was a real danger that we were, as a community, drifting away from our call to be separate, radically separate from the world and to be given to God. And I remember being impressed that the word of one man came in there, and everyone heard that, and we all actually agreed that really was the word of God for us at the time. There was a spiritual danger that we were in at the time. And I remember we changed. We didn't do that. One of my clear memories back then. Shortly after that, my family moved away from that community under rather traumatic circumstances, and we went to another church, which was a big deal for someone who had been brought up in a community like that. And this other church, I don't have anything negative to say about them. They were good people. Most of them had started a church in a town, more of a normal church, and most of them had been members of a community that had been a bit of a traumatic experience. And so there was they were smarting from the pain a bit still. And whatever may be the cause, it was a great place for us to heal a bit. But I remember one of the dominant themes of that church was, again, it was similar to that other church in Northern Ireland. It was every service, you'd hear a word about grace. You'd hear a word about Jesus' redeeming work. It was all grace, grace. But the one thing that was missing from that word and the culture in that place was there wasn't a word to come out and be separate or give our lives fully to God. Everything we are belongs to him. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. There was no call or expectation in that church's culture to radically give our lives to God in the way that I had been used to. And for me as a teenager, I adapted really quickly from being a bush kid to just being a normal American teenager. Lots of hours on computer games, no work, it was great. But I remember my mom being concerned and telling me at one point, she thought it was too easy. She was very, very concerned about the complacency. And she was actually right. I knew what she meant. There was a complacency that was creeping in. And I knew deep down inside me that my life really had been set apart for something more than just the average. although it was awfully tempting. I remember in that time of my life, I visited, I was visiting an army facility, the HARP facility in Gaikona, and there was an astrophysics professor from Cornell, and I talked to him for quite a while, and he was pleading with me to apply for a scholarship in Cornell. He'd sponsor me, and it was so tempting, but I knew God had something different for me. And so in faith, I actually, when I was 16, I moved away from my family back to the community I grew up in, and have never financially recovered from the possibilities that I stepped away from there. I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back, but I'm saying that the whole point of the story is that atmosphere where there was not an expectation to move on, to grow up more radically, like in a practical way, that atmosphere was not helpful for me, who I was. And when I moved back to a place where there is still that, when I was 16, I couldn't get my own post out of my own post box. That annoyed me. but in and among all of that, like, I think that rule has died of embarrassment since then. But in and among all of that, there was a real, unabashed, unapologetic acknowledgement that we belong to God and we are called to give our lives to something higher in a practical way. And for me, God actually answered that step of faith that I made back then. And I learned to know him in a much, much deeper way. I'm not going to go there. It'd take too long. But that was an example of a step of faith that I did, an action, to move into somewhere where I believe God told me to, and there was reward from it. So, again, there's this question. What is the effect of faith in our lives? It's a... Because there's a danger here. There's always the danger if I step out on my own strength and my own works and I try to just prove everything by my own effort. Like, I agree, that's a danger. But I have the more I've looked into this, the more hopeful it looks, and the more evidence I see that really, again, I apply faith. If I am living my life, if we are living our lives, pointed in the direction, as best we know how, where we are giving our lives to God, we have forsaken all for his kingdom. If that's really our frame and our perspective, we can have faith that we are in God's plan for us. If he hasn't told us anything different, we really are in God's plan. It's the same faith that I apply when the devil tells me, it's all nonsense, you know, you've sinned one too many times, whatever. You know, we really can have faith to access that grace. And here's a truth that I've been discovering. The grace of God, one of the effects of the grace of God is it lights a light of a desire of righteousness inside us. Righteousness in the world. I long to see God's, I want to see him come back and sort out this world. It really is necessary. But I also want to see his righteousness grow up inside me and you know, really take over me. In the end, we will be all in all in him. You know, I want that. That was something that was put inside me by the grace of God. And it's a good thing. And that a way of expressing righteousness is in what I do. In those 24 hours that I will be doing something, I'd much rather be expressing his righteousness than whatever's on my agenda. Paul actually said this. I'd never somehow noticed this before. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace," and this is real grace for Paul, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Just pausing there. How can the grace of God be in vain? Like, isn't that, "No man can pluck us out of his hand. He has perfected us forever." By definition, it's not in vain, isn't it? But Paul actually, this is Paul saying, and he's implying that the grace could have been in vain, but listen to what made the grace of God not in vain. It made it effective. "The grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored," so God's grace made Paul labor, "more abundantly than they all." And then the key, "yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." The grace of God in Paul made him labor more abundantly than everyone else. The grace of God moved Paul to a life of righteousness, of action. And then Paul went on to the very well-known list of all of the sufferings and persecutions and shipwrecks. All of that is in the context of this is what the grace of God wrought, built, worked inside him. And in the end, Paul said, Paul wanted to be, when he stood, he said he's finished his course, he's run his race. Again, Paul's effort, led by God's grace. It's where we want to be. At the end of the day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What's the prerequisite for someone being able to say well done? You have to have done something. So that's where I want to be, and that's what Paul was saying here. The grace of God worked effectively, worked without, it was not in vain because of the fruit of his life. It's the same thing James said. James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Like, James is awfully direct. And you can just imagine the subcontext here. And it's actually very understandable. Imagine in James, in the position they were in. All of human history had been a history of people giving sacrifices, doing what they could, always under human effort, almost never rising above into the divine realms, except for the very few exceptions in the Bible. You know, a whole history of no hope except for whatever your human effort could engender. Suddenly Jesus came, the Holy Spirit can live inside us, and we can be doing things under the power of the Holy Spirit, activated by his grace working in us, so it's not us working, it's Christ in us. A huge idea. And you can imagine it going into, like, oh, I just have the grace and I don't need to do anything. That seems to be what James is addressing here. He's like, get real, people. Grace without works is dead. And it's vain, like Paul's saying. The grace had no profit. So James is being extremely practical. And, you know, if you can't just say, oh, bless you, brother, you know, you are the hands and feet of Christ. If a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. This 19 is, it's like, James, could you not say this a bit more kindly? Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's like, if your salvation is based on your belief alone, James is saying, well, you and the devil have the same idea here. That's an awfully direct way of saying it. But what he's saying here is also true. The real grace of God inside us will inspire us to a life of righteousness. His righteousness will grow. A desire for that will be in us. And again, it's not like we have a choice. We have to do something with these hours that we have. So I like James's directness. but again, the question that really cannot be answered directly is, what does each one of us individually do? Because we know that you cannot set up a framework of rules and policies that will have everyone walking in full relationship with God. You can't do that through external rules. And the law of God is written and alive inside our hearts, and we all have a plan that God wants us to follow. So there's no way of explicitly saying what each of us can do, but there are signposts along the way. So because it's also easy to just do anything you want and say, God told me, right? That's also a danger. So there are certain signposts that we can look to, and, you know, the scriptures are there to keep us on track. And, you know, Jesus had some of them. It's a very narrow way. The way to life is extremely narrow. Few there will be that find it. The way to destruction is broad. Many there be that go thereby. Jesus said the world will hate you and persecute you, because following Jesus inherently is at variance with the way of the world. So if you're following Jesus, the world will hate you. It's a signpost. The wisdom of God is foolishness with man. So again, some of these things, if we do find that the desire that God has put in us for righteousness is leading us to seem a bit foolish or out of step with the world, It's actually a good thing. It's a signpost. Hey, you're on the narrow way. Lean into it. Like, it's great. Just being weird for weird's sake, not so good. But if our real earnest desire to follow Christ, going where he takes us, is leading us into being at variance with the world, it's what we should expect. It's actually a hopeful sign. James actually has another good signpost that I like in the end of verse of chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, James, extremely practical. Do the actual work. You see a real need, do it. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's a few years ago, Sarah and I were in Brisbane with someone in the city center, and they took us to the area where the clubs were at night. And it was a bit of a seedy part of town, especially at noontime when we were there. It was a bit stinky and bit ratty looking, and you know, unsavory characters hanging around. The person with us was, you could see they were a bit taken aback because they'd only ever seen it like clubbing before, and they were saying, "Oh, this area looks a lot better at nighttime when the lights are going and the music's on, and if you have a few drinks in you, this area is amazing." But in the light of day, oof, not so nice. And that really is the world. Like, again, this is to myself too. I see the attraction of the world. Like I say, I was so tempted to take Mr. Cornell's advice. You know, there's an attraction there, but we are a holy priesthood. As we have been adopted into Christ's family, we do have a much more noble calling than that. And it really is going down if we spend our lives on that instead of what Christ has called us to. So to close, I just want to go back to Ephesians 2:9, that very fundamental verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then the next verse is part of this. For, because, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's so important. Through faith, by God's grace, our faith activates that. We are saved. And we must not boast about the works. It really is nothing in us. But that faith activating inside, that grace activated inside us, opens up God's plan for us. We were created for the purpose of good works, to step into God's plan that he ordained for us before the world began. Huge thought, like, who are we to be part of this? But we are part of it. And by faith in his grace, we can actually live that life. Thanks.
I've also been thinking about the relationship between what we believe and how we live. So a while ago, I was reading through the book of Hebrews, which for a lot of us is very familiar, and came to a chapter that many of us love, chapter 11. So what do you think of when you think of Hebrews 11? Okay. So that was the same for me. I've always associated with the chapter with faith, and the people in the chapter I would have associated as being the heroes of faith. So this time when I read it, I got to the verse that, basically in the middle of the heroes of faith, because it talks about some of them, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and then it talks about more of them later. But right in the middle where, hold on a second, I'm in a different Bible from the one I read at home, so I need to make sure I find the right verse. Okay. Wow, this is very confusing when you're in a different Bible. Thank you very much. Okay, so in verse 13, right in the middle of the heroes of faith, I read a verse that
is the inspiration for a song that John's mum recently wrote. So verse 13 has talked about the heroes of faith thus far mentioned, and it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And then the chapter goes on and describes more heroes of faith. So this passage right in the middle there, immediately I started thinking about the song that John's mum wrote. And I've noticed that often songs speak to me. I feel like the repetition in music and the fact that the rhythm gets like is ear-catching. A lot of times, Bible verses or Bible passages that are put to song, I'll find them easier to learn that way. And recently, a lot of songs have been on my mind, and this was one of them. So I started to sing it to myself and listen to it. And for those of you that know that song, it talks about how we're strangers and pilgrims living on this earth, but we believe his promises are true, knowing he has provided a better thing for us. And it talks about this verse. And as I started singing the song and rereading the verse to myself, suddenly I saw something different about the chapter from the way I had viewed it before. That not only is this a chapter all about faith and a chapter about the heroes of faith, but it's also a chapter about people who had something else in common. And the something else was that they all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in saying that, they declared plainly that they sought a better country. And that might seem very obvious, but it just seemed to hit me in a way that I had never seen it quite that way before. And I really felt God impressing that there was something important about this. And I stayed in that chapter for days and days, just rereading it and rereading it and thinking about it. And I felt like God was bringing to my mind that I shouldn't just be reading this chapter from the point of view of, wow, these were amazing heroes of faith. They believed God and he rewarded them, which is also true, but that the something else that they had in common was equally important. The fact that all of these people, Abraham, Enoch, Noah, Moses, all of these people were also declaring something through their lives. They were saying, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we're seeking a better country. Now, some of you might also know the song that a long time ago a guy called Dan Riccadelli wrote, and it's about, I found the city that Abraham saw, I found the city of God. And it's talking about how Abraham was always looking for a city, but he never actually, in a physical way, found that city. He was always a traveler. He was living in tents, in tabernacles, sojourning in the land. But he always had his eyes on a heavenly city. And this is the city that we right now are focused on. And I was thinking about how that's actually true, not just of Abraham, but of all the other heroes in this chapter, that they had this in common. They were living on this earth, but they were all on a journey, and they were seeking something that was not on this earth. And because of their focus on a different country, a better country, they weren't living like citizens of the world. They weren't just accepting, oh well, this is my home, this is where I'm going to live, so I'm going to accept all the trappings that come with it. They were living as strangers and pilgrims, and they weren't ashamed. In fact, they declared plainly that they sought a different country. And as I started to think more and more of that, I really felt God convict me and asking me the question, how are you living on this earth? Are you living as a citizen of the world? I recently, by the way, became a citizen of Ireland as well as a citizen of the UK. Am I living as a citizen of Ireland and the UK? Or am I declaring plainly that I seek another country? Am I here as a stranger and a pilgrim? And I've just been thinking a lot about this and thinking about how that affects my actions, and thinking about the heroes in this chapter here and how it affected their actions. So a while ago, you probably remember, we were talking about vision, and Chris put out the question, which was a rhetorical question, because I don't think he was expecting people to necessarily answer it right then. But he was saying, what is your vision? And that's also stuck with me since then. I've kind of been over and over, what is your vision? It's hard to put it into words because there are so many things that come to our minds when you think about what is our vision. What is our vision? What is our goal? Where are we going? Where are we heading? What is important to us? So, again, a song that came to me when I started to think about that was a song that years ago, in a children's camp that John and I were leading, we taught the children. And it's actually an old hymn, but some of you might know it. It's called At the End of the Journey is God. So in this song, it talks about the children of Israel, and it talks about heroes of the faith. And then it talks about us and how wherever we're going, at the end of that journey is God. And the chorus says, at the end of the journey is God. Though we're foot sore and weary, our feet poorly shod, we will lay down our burdens, our staff and our rod. At the end of the journey is God. And that song, again, was just staying with me in something that I was finding myself singing and thinking of a lot. And I was thinking about how that is the simplest answer to the question of what is our vision. The simplest answer. Now, I know there are lots of ways of expressing it, but the simplest way I could think of is it's God. And that better country is God, because it's a heavenly country. It's the kingdom of God. And I was thinking about how that really is my vision. That is what I want. I want him all in all. Right now in our lives, we see his touch on us, and we are so, so, so blessed by that. But we also see so much of ourselves, and we see so much of the world that we're in. But we're clinging and we're holding to something better, and we are, like these heroes in this chapter, meant to be declaring plainly, we don't belong here. We're seeking a better country. At the end of our journey is God. And I was thinking about that verse in Philippians 3. So if you turn there, because there's actually quite a few verses you might want to look at. But this also in a song. Songs are great, personally, I feel, at speaking the word of God to me. But this is Paul expressing his vision. And I love this. So I'm going to go from verse 7, I think, because there's a lot of context. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And you can see how with Paul, he, like Abraham came out of the city of Ur, of the Chaldees, which at that time was quite a civilized city. Now, none of us lived there, but we learned through history that apparently at the time it was quite the nice city with great civilization, probably lots of things on offer. And Abraham's family wasn't poor, so it wasn't that he was leaving because, oh, they didn't have enough money, so they couldn't have a comfortable life. They were actually very well off. They had a lot of livestock. So he wasn't saying, oh, I'm leaving this city because it's not very comfortable. It was the opposite. He was saying, this is very comfortable, civilized life, but I am choosing to leave because my focus is on a better country. So in the same way, Paul came from quite the genealogy, I guess, of Pharisees, and he came from a tradition of scribes and a great education. But this was no longer important to him because he was now turning to focus on a heavenly country and saying, these things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. So then in verse 8 it says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is the verse that really, really struck me, that I may know him. This is Paul expressing the answer, his answer to what is your vision, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Guys, these verses might be familiar because I know they are for me. I learned some of them as a child in school. But when you think about them, those verses are amazing. It just brings like such a conviction to my heart. And I think, Lord, please, please let that be my plea. Because so often I live as a citizen of this world and I don't declare plainly that I seek a better country. But I want to. I want to say that all this is loss because I want to know him. This is my vision, and I want to declare this to principalities, to powers, to those around me. This is my vision. And I've just, like, recently really felt the Lord showing me ways that in my life I can struggle with declaring plainly. I've just been made aware recently of how I worry about what people think. I think all of us do. It's a human trait, right? But it's very, very hard to declare plainly in your life. And that looks different for all of us because the Lord shows us ways that he wants us to step out, to be separate and to declare plainly. It wasn't the same for Paul as it was for Abraham, but they both did it. They definitely both did it. And I'm called to do it as well. But I know that a big struggle there can be, but how do I look? What do other people think of me? Because the problem is we're in this world, but not of it. So I wasn't in the city of Ur with Abraham, but I can imagine that in that comfortable home he had, when his family left, there might well have been neighbors who said, what on earth are you doing? This is like the peak of civilization, guys. Where are you going to? Off on your camels with your tents and backpacks. Well, I don't know if they had backpacks in those days, but something similar. Probably there was quite a stir. And with us, it might not be necessarily our neighbors, because our neighbors know we already live a bit differently. But it might be other ways that we find that test, that challenge coming in. But Paul says here that he counted all things but loss. And he even counted them as dung, just waste, like rubbish, useless, because he wanted to know Jesus. And then he goes on and he talks about how he's willing to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings and to be made conformable unto his death. And Paul's saying here, guys, this is not going to be easy. This is not going out to find loads more comforts. This is going out like Abraham to live as in tabernacles, it says in the book of Hebrews, or in tents, in a very difficult way. Now, I think it's interesting because when we lived in Kenya, we weren't actually in a tent, thank goodness, but we were in a much, much simpler house than we have the blessing to be in Ireland. And I remember when I came home from Kenya that it really struck me how much harder it was to focus on the kingdom of God and to rely on God than it was living in Kenya. So, no, I'm not saying that I would like to swap my washing machine back for doing all my laundry by hand. But I'm just trying to point out that the trappings of this world sometimes do act as distractions. And that can add a difficulty. So I can see how for Abraham, being a physical stranger and pilgrim, dwelling in tabernacles, was a way of him cutting aside that distraction and saying, my focus is going to be on following God and in his kingdom. And it can be hard for us because of the way modern life is. There just are so many distractions. There are so many things filling our minds. I am very guilty of Facebook and email and photo albums and things like that filling my mind. Very guilty. And it's so easy for that to happen in the world that we live in. But somehow I have to keep remembering that I am in this world, but not of it. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim here, and I'm seeking a better country. So I wanted to look a little bit at a couple of the heroes of faith, the strangers and pilgrims, who really struck me in that passage. And I was talking about one of them already, Abraham. But a couple of the words used to describe Abraham in verse 8, it says that he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. He obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went. And I know that that is true for us as well, because although we have in common the fact that the end of our journey is God and we're seeking a better country, we don't know how that's going to look. We don't even know how tomorrow is going to look. We don't know where God is going to move us to or how he's going to move us. We just have to keep clinging to him and allowing him to move us and counting all else as loss. And then it talks about how in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And that verse in Strong's Concordance, it says it means to live or reside as a foreigner in a place. So he was living in lands that he didn't belong to. He was basically declaring, like, I'm not part of this land, I'm a foreigner here. And in Kenya, that was also true because of our white skin, for one thing, and our accents and our culture, we were clearly foreigners. So people didn't expect us to act like everybody else. And in the church, when they had their African music, they understood that we didn't always get into the rhythm in the same way that they did because we didn't have that gifting, natural talent. And in other ways, they didn't expect us to be the same. But in where we live here, because we are naturally also citizens of Ireland or the UK or America or whatever else it is, it's very hard for us to know how to declare plainly that we're different. It's very hard to know how to be expressing God's kingdom, but also to live in a world where we're supposed to earn an income. Well, not me personally, but I'm thankful my husband does. Maybe we, you know, go to the shops, buy food, have good relationships with our neighbors. We still have to be in the world, although we're not of it. And so this is difficult to us. How do we declare that we're residing here as foreigners? Not as foreigners because of our blood, but as foreigners because our country is the kingdom of God. And then it says also in verse 9, dwelling in tabernacles, and of course the tabernacle itself was a tent, but the word dwelling there means the opposite of sojourn. Where sojourned is to reside as a foreigner or to be temporary, dwelling in tabernacles was permanent, which means his permanent home was a tent. So it was like saying he wasn't permanently fixed to the land he was in. He was permanently fixed to the fact that he was a traveler, a pilgrim, a sojourner. And that was his permanent identity. And I just really have felt God asking me, is that your identity? Is your identity as someone who lives in County Wicklow and enjoys it, which I do, Wicklow is lovely. Is my identity as a UK and Irish citizen now? Is my identity as someone who enjoys the countryside of Ireland? Or is my real identity that I'm a foreigner here and that I am a stranger and a pilgrim in this world? I'm looking for a better country. So with Abraham here, we know that the end of the story was he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And although he never physically came to that city, he died in faith, still believing that promise, so that we coming after him could pick it up and continue carrying on the torch. And then the next hero that really stood out to me was Moses. So this is in verse 23. And again, we know the story about Moses, and we know about how, after being hidden by his parents, he was adopted by the princess of Egypt, which, just like the city of Ur, would have been the peak of civilization at that time in the land of Egypt. Like being in the Pharaoh's palace, wow, that would have been extremely comfortable. And not just a servant in the palace, but he was basically an adopted prince in the palace. So you can imagine how easy it would have been just to succumb to that and say, oh, this is a lovely life. But he didn't. And in verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years or to maturity, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So basically, he was saying, I'm not taking on this identity, even though this is available to me. This is where I physically live right now. I am not taking on this identity. I have refused to be a child of this world. I belong to another kingdom. And in verse 25, it said, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that reminded me of what Paul was saying in the chapter we were reading in Philippians, because Paul again was saying he accepted that Jesus' sufferings were part of this. Part of declaring that you don't belong to this world is that there will be sufferings. And those sufferings might be being mocked. They might be being reviled. They might be being judged or thought crazy. They might look different for everybody, because Moses, Abraham, Paul, these were three different characters, and they didn't have exactly the same story. They didn't have exactly the same sufferings. But they all did suffer, and they were willing to accept that because they were looking for another reward. So in verse 26, it talks about that. It says that Moses was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that word respect means to turn away from all else, which is pretty amazing when you think of what was on offer or what Moses could have accepted in the palace of Pharaoh, that he was willing to turn away from it. And it wasn't as if he was walking into some cushy palace somewhere else. He was walking into reproach and affliction. It's just amazing. I mean, I know we know these stories, but I've really felt God reminded me of the power of them and the sacrifice that these heroes have made to be an example for us. So I then came towards the end of the chapter, and there are a lot and lot of different heroes here. And it actually says in verse 32, time would fail me to tell, and then it adds a few more. And that's true, because if we went through every single hero that the Bible describes, time would fail us. But really here, what it's talking about, after saying all that the heroes did, is in verse 35, the reason for them doing everything, the reason for them subduing kingdoms, the reason for them going through afflictions, is that they might obtain a better resurrection. Is that my vision? I want it to be. I want everything I do and everything that I stand for being because I believe in a better resurrection. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. I don't want people to look at me and say, oh, Sarah, you're a good gardener, or you're a great teacher, or you're an artist, or whatever it is. I don't want that to be my reputation. I want all those things to be but loss, because I'm seeking the kingdom of God. And I want to be willing to be radical, even when it's hard. And yes, it is hard, because I'm the first to tell you guys, we all know what this is like. We don't like to look different. We don't like to stand out. We don't like people to point the finger and say, why are you doing that? Or why would you choose that? Or why wouldn't you just do what everyone else does? It's so, so hard. But we are called to be citizens of a better country. And like in that song that John's mum wrote about as strangers and pilgrims living on this earth, we're declaring his promises are true. He's the one who's provided a better place for us. And we have to keep believing that even when we don't see it right here, right now. Abraham never saw it, but he never let go of that promise. He died still in that faith. And we know that the kingdom of God is going to be so much more than what we see right now. I was thinking about how the glimpses we get of the Holy Spirit are incredible. But the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is just a down payment of our inheritance. So it's like a little sample, a little bit that we're given right now to give us a taste of the amazing riches that are ahead. And think of how amazing the Holy Spirit already is. So that down payment that we have in our lives is already incredible, isn't it? The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the peace of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. But that's just a sample. And most of you guys like samples. I, as a child, used to go with Sandra into Superquin when there was a Superquin, and I always went to look for the samples. But the point of a sample, really, is to get you to buy. Now, I never bought what these samples were for. I just went around to get food, basically. But why do they put up the sample stands? It's so that you can taste it and think, that was good, I will buy that package. So in the same way, the Lord has given us that sample of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, so that we can say, this is good, but I want more of it. We're not supposed to be like I was as a child, going home and then just going for more samples next week. That isn't the way it should work. It should work that we love that sample so much that we keep going for more. And we have already tasted of the Holy Spirit. We already know that the Lord is good. And so we're supposed to be living, waiting for the full inheritance. Not just saying, oh, well, that sample was good, but now I'm going to forget it and go out of the shop. We need to buy in on this better country. That's our inheritance. That is what our vision is supposed to be. And I also was really thinking about what Chris said the other week about Gideon's 300, because I was thinking about the heroes of faith being a bit like Gideon's 300, that they weren't the elite, they weren't chosen because they were strong, but they were made strong because they were willing to be yielded to God. They were willing to be used. So it wasn't that Moses, Abraham, Paul, all these other people were just amazing. They themselves weren't picked for their attributes. The only attribute that is necessary for Gideon's 300, for these heroes, and for us, is that we're yielded to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Actually, Paul talks about how all that education and all that prestige is really a barrier rather than helpful. Because since we're supposed to lose all, the less you have, the less you have to lose, right? So I think that's just really important to remember that, yes, we're very blessed by the earthly provision God gives us, but that can't be what we're focusing on. And that's why it can be easier in a place like where we were in Kenya to focus on God's provision, because when you don't have it naturally, it's so much easier to look to the Lord. But still now, where we're in a much more comfortable place physically, we have to remember that He is our provision. We have to remember that what we see right now, these physical things, are not what matters. Can we count all but loss to gain Him, to win Christ? Finally, I wanted to mention to you that on the theme of pilgrims, Ashton and Willow and I have been reading Pilgrim's Progress in school, which is a long book, but we haven't been reading the original by John Bunyan. We read an abridged book that's a bit simpler for children. And it's a great story because it follows Christian, who is the pilgrim, who comes out of the city of destruction, and he hears the word of God calling him to start on the journey to the celestial city. And then as he goes to the celestial city, which is the heavenly city, he comes through lots and lots of obstacles on the way. And the first obstacle he comes to is friends who come from the city of destruction, basically saying to him, what are you doing? Why are you throwing away this great life? Because they can't see that their city is going to be destroyed. They can only see all the trappings that look wonderful. And so Christian has to learn to say no to those things, to say no to those voices. And as he continues on the way, there are constant obstacles. There are fears that come. There are distractions that try to take him out of the straight and narrow way. There are places where it looks like an easier path, where he goes over a stile, hills that he thinks he can't climb. But through every obstacle, he finds the strength that he needs. And God always sends a helper to him right when he's about to give up. And this is just such a good parable for us of how our lives are, because we are going to meet those obstacles. We already have, and there are going to be more. This way is not easy because it's a straight and narrow way. But God has that help extended whenever we need it. And we're never going to come to a hill that is too hard for Him to bring us up. It might be too hard for us by ourselves, but the focus here is to be on God, not on our eliteness, but on him through our weakness making us strong. Mm-hmm. So this is the question that I know we have to answer. Is, are we yielded to him? Are we willing? And that means through suffering, through alienation sometimes, through judgment, to declare, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here, but I'm seeking a better country. And what I really want to gain through all of this is Christ. At the end of my journey is God. So I asked John if I could be the second rather than first, because I would like us to sing, if Chris wouldn't mind leading Becky Ritchie's song, As Strangers and Pilgrims. Mm-hmm.